Well, as I mentioned before, we've been spending a good bit of time in Genesis. We're about halfway through, and we've basically gotten through Genesis 9. And now, as you see with the title, we're going to look at Abraham, Moses, and David all in one shot. So basically, we're taking Genesis 12 through Malachi 4. So that's what we're doing right now, is pulling all the things together, looking at the rest of the big picture. What I want to do is just look at a couple of texts that will set the tone for us as we get into these issues. Let's go ahead and begin with Genesis 17. So I'm just going to read one text about Abraham, and there are others that I'll verbally walk you through. And then we'll look at one text from Luke 1 that starts to tie the strands together and pull pieces together. So, Genesis 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's begin with verse 1. So we get a feel for the promises here of the Abrahamic covenant. The seed, or the Son, the seed, and the sacraments. We've seen the preservation of the seed, the church. We've seen the great promise of the coming Son. And we've seen the sacraments as signs and seals of the promises of the covenant. So keep that in mind as we read this, and you'll see a few of those elements come out here pretty clearly. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, or I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, meaning father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, and your descendants after you. And again, notice, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst. I'll be your God, the God of your children after you, I'll dwell among you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land which you are in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we've seen the preservation of the seed in the reading, and now we see the sacrament. Verse 9, And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Notice, this is my covenant, and it shall be a sign of my covenant. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child within your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, let's stop there, and I'll come back, Lord willing, to the Luke text at the end as we tie some of this material together. But let's pray. Our blessed God, we ask you once again to sustain us in wisdom and strength as you guide us through your word. Please, Lord, let it be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Direct us and guide us to think your thoughts after you, and we pray that in doing so, you would increase our knowledge of Christ and our love for him who first loved us and gave himself for us. As we look at the way your covenant promises unfold in Scripture, We pray that you would teach us as your seed to look to your Son as we lay hold of him through word and through sacrament. And we pray that you would bless these things to our souls and open up the whole Bible to our understanding. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to these topics of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are biting off quite a lot of material at once. Now, one of the reasons why I'm doing this is I'm assuming something along the way. What I've been assuming and what I've actually been saying at a lot of points is the Bible has one point. The Bible has one story. And the Bible itself uses the language of covenant to tell its story. The big issue we're dealing with here is how does the God who is above heaven and earth relate to us? How do we relate to him? The way God does this is in covenant, in Adam with one way and you and I in a different way. But there are only two covenants in history. There is a covenant of works, and there is a covenant of grace. God's plan stands behind both in the covenant of redemption. But for us, in human history, there are two and only two. Covenant of works and covenant of grace. You're either dead in Adam or you're alive in Christ. Those are the two options. When we come to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, what we're really asking is what happens in the rest of the Old Testament? How do we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is God doing? How is God gradually unfolding his plan for his Son to save his seed? So we've seen the Son saving the seed in the covenant of redemption. We've seen the bad Son with the bad seed in the covenant of works. And we've seen ultimately the seed of the woman who will come to crush the serpent's head in the covenant of grace, who preserves the seed under Noah with common grace benefits for the world. And now what I want us to see is this. In the Abrahamic covenant and really in the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, God promises to bless the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed. So God promises to send the seed to bless the nations of the earth through Abraham and through his seed. So what I want to do is try to look at one part at a time, and I'm going to try to just give you a broad overview, touch in some key texts, tie some key ideas together in order to hopefully unfold the rest of the Bible. And we're going to begin with Abraham, move to Moses, move to David. Now, Abraham, if we begin there, is important, isn't he? We're thinking about the promise that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's our main theme. Point one is Abraham. Point two is Moses. Point three is David. So that's where we're going. But when we begin with Abraham, we recognize that there is a significant element and a significant portion of what God tells us in the Bible revealed in Abraham. I mean, after all, we're told that in Jesus Christ, we are Abraham's seed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Christ came that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. I remember years ago hearing a foreign missionary speak at one of our conferences in the seminary. And as he was going to visit people out in the middle of nowhere in his particular country, he got there and they said, "What are you doing here? Why'd you hike all this way? And why'd you come and take all this trouble to come see us? And basically, what are you doing?" And his answer was, "I'm here because of Abraham." That's a pretty profound answer. It requires some explanation. But in other words, because God gave a promise to Abraham that in him and in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's why I'm here proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. That's something of what Paul means. The blessing of Abraham spreads to the nations, spreads to the Gentiles. And in a sense, this promise given to Abraham is meant to be one of the central stages of the covenant of grace. We could put it this way. The promise God gave to Abraham, God's unfolding of the covenant of grace in Abraham, is still in force. We still come to God under the same promises. We still come to God with the same kind of faith, with the same terms. And this is why, isn't it, that Abraham is called the father of the faithful. He's a pattern for faith, but he also shows us the way to receive God's covenant promises and to receive God in the promise. So that's where this comes in. What do we see in the Abrahamic covenant, and then how does this spill over into Moses and into David? Because what I'm trying to show is this is like a flower, to borrow Voss's analogy, and it's gradually unfolding. The closer we get to Jesus, the closer we get to the new covenant, the flower is blooming, the flower is unfolding. We see it in brighter clarity and greater glory as we get closer to the coming of Christ. But it's essentially the same thing that carries from Genesis 3:15 to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. So how does the story advance here? Well, we've seen the foundational importance of Abraham and how the Bible singles him out. What do we see with the Abrahamic covenant in particular? Well, a few things. First, we see calling. Then we see confirmation. Then we see sealing and ultimately saving. Now, what I'm trying to do here is summarize the whole narrative. We began with Genesis 12. We moved to Genesis 15. We moved then to Genesis 17. And we conclude in Genesis 22. And all these things in these four chapters set the tone for the Abrahamic covenant. What we see here is Abraham is called by God. He sets him apart from the world. God confirms him in his covenant in Genesis 15. God seals his promises to him by giving him a sacrament and circumcision. And ultimately, God promises salvation to him and to his seed and all the nations of the earth when he offers his son in Genesis 22. Now, that's a big mouthful, but how do we put that together and how do we understand this? Well, first of all, notice what God is doing with Abraham in Genesis 12. God is calling him. God is setting him apart from the nations of the earth. We've seen this, and this should be somewhat familiar by now. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent are separated from one another. And so what does God do first to Abraham? Rise up from among your family, from among your people. Leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you. In other words, the only thing you need to know is I will be your God. You will be among my people and I will dwell with you. I will show you the place you go. I will show you your home. But you need to hear. You need to obey. You need to, as we'll see later, repent and believe. So there's a calling. Then there's a confirmation. In Genesis 15, God gives a promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The promise of Genesis 3:15 to separate the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent will continue in this family in particular. And there is a particular seed who will crush the serpent's head, who will come and bring salvation. And what God does here is he has Abraham cut apart the animal sacrifices that he's to offer to God and lay the parts of the animals on two sides of a path. And Abraham is watching. Abraham is waiting for the appearance of God. But it's only when he goes into a deep sleep that God himself appears. And God passes between the parts of the animal as a burning furnace. And God, as it were, ratifies the covenant while Abraham is asleep. Now, there's several significant things here that we may miss. But what's going on in the context is basically, remember I said in every covenant there are parties, there are promises, there are conditions, there are threats or curses. And God is entering into an agreement with Abraham. He's continuing his agreement with his people in this family in particular. So there are parties, God and Abraham. But what's going on? God, as it were, passes between the parts of the covenant sacrifice when Abraham is sleeping. Abraham really contributes nothing to the bargain, so to speak. God is saying, I will fulfill my promises. I will pass between the parts. And in the ancient world, when someone passed between the parts of the animal, what they're basically saying is, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my promises, may I end up like this animal. May I be cut in two. And God, as it were, is taking the terms of the covenant on himself and assuring Abraham, I will keep my covenant with you. I have called you to be among my people. I am confirming it now by passing through the parts of the sacrifice. Then the third stage, God gives a sign and a seal in Genesis 17. Remember I said at the beginning, and I've kind of left this hanging for a while, that our understanding of the sacraments can be a litmus test of the strength or weakness of our whole system of theology. How do we understand how God relates to us? How do we understand his covenants? How do we understand faith, the work of the Spirit, our relation to the Word of God, the church? And here is one of the primary places where this really starts to strike home and I think has some very significant parallels to us as believers in the New Testament church. What do we see with respect to the covenant and the sacrifice or the sacrament of circumcision? Well, notice a few things. God calls Abraham, God confirms Abraham in his promise, and now God gives Abraham a sign of the covenant. And what does he say first? I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And what's the significance of this? Effectively, I think what it means is this. I am God Almighty, I've given you a promise that I will give you a son. In Isaac, your seed shall be called, and because I'm Almighty, I'm able to perform it. I'm able to fulfill it. The one thing you need to occupy yourself with, Abraham, as a believer, is walk before me and be blameless. So what's God really saying? Abraham, trust me and obey me. Let's use New Testament language for that. Isn't that equivalent to saying, repent and believe? In other words, believe in the Lord, trust the Lord, turn from your sins, obey the Lord's commands. This is the path you need to walk in. And I'm going to give you a sign that is going to confirm the covenant. Now, there's something we need to understand about sacraments in Scripture. A sacrament, let's say, is an outward sign of an invisible grace, the visible Word of God. A sign and seal of the promises of God. And this is what we see in Genesis 17. When God gives Abraham circumcision, notice how I stress the language in the reading. This is my covenant, which I will make with you. You shall be circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh and your children on the eighth day. Your male children, for obvious reasons. You know, you're circumcised on the eighth day. This is my covenant. But then what does he say the next verse? This is a sign of the covenant. And what's going on? We see that the sign is spoken of as though it's the thing signified. The sign is spoken of as though it's the reality. Now, that's really important. And it helps us understand a lot of different things in the Bible, because what's going on? What's God's covenant with Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Your line will continue with Isaac. I will preserve the seed of the woman, my church, until the great seed comes, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In the meantime, here's a pledge. Here's a sign. You shall be circumcised and your children after you. This is my covenant. This is the sign of the covenant. What does the circumcision mean? I alluded to this a little bit earlier with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know that a man must be born of water and spirit, that a man must be born from above if he would enter the kingdom? Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel, a Jewish teacher, and have you not read your Old Testament? Have you not read your Bible? You realize Jesus could have said, have you not been circumcised? Have you not received the sign of the covenant? God says, this is my covenant. God says, this is a sign of a covenant. Why? Because God is saying the circumcision embodies in some sense what I'm promising to you and to your children. What am I getting at? You must have a new heart. You must have a circumcised heart. I don't have time to get into all of this, but think about just a survey of the scriptures. What does God say in Deuteronomy 10? You people are stiff-necked. You people are rebellious. You won't submit to my laws. You won't listen to anything I say. Get yourself a circumcised heart. You must be born again or you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what God is saying through Moses. What does he say in chapter 30? I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children after you. In other words, unless I do something to you, you can't come to me. And the circumcision is meant to teach you, you're dead in your sins. And unless God removes the heart of flesh or removes the heart of stone, you can't have a heart of flesh. You get to Jeremiah and Jeremiah 4 and Jeremiah 9 and Jeremiah 11. What does the prophet say over and over and over again? You people are circumcised in flesh, but you are not circumcised in heart, and therefore you will die with the uncircumcised nations. Now come back to Genesis 17. What is God really stressing here with the circumcision? He is saying, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Repent and believe. Trust me and obey me. And I'm going to give you a sign to confirm my promises to you. This is the covenant. God will circumcise your heart. God will remove your sins. God will give you all that you need in the covenant of grace. And you will give this sign to your children as well. What he's saying here is, notice, Abraham, you receive adult believer circumcision. You are brought into the covenant, and on your profession of faith, I will give you circumcision. Paul makes a big deal out of this in Romans chapter 4. He received the circumcision. Did he receive it? Or he received the justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Did he receive it while circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul says, while uncircumcised. He was outside of the church, as it were. He was brought into the church. He received adult believer circumcision. And now that circumcision embodies all that God promises to do for him. And he says, Abraham, I'll be your God, the God of your children after you. I will dwell with you. You will dwell with me. And ultimately in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the circumcision teaches you to believe the promises. Not all who are circumcised in flesh are circumcised in heart. Not all who are in the church are of the church. Not all under the administration of the covenant have its essence. But notice what God is doing. He's giving the promises to Abraham. He's giving the promises to his household, to his children. And he's saying, receive the sign. This is my covenant. This is the sign of the covenant. So you see how this is advancing the covenant of grace. This is basically saying, I'm your God, you're my people, I dwell among you. I'm your God, the God of your children after you. You are heirs of my promises. The very circumcision, the sign you bear in your flesh, which you either receive as an adult by an adult profession of faith coming from outside the church, or within the church you receive the sign because you're born in a believing household. Either way, the sign embodies the promise of the covenant that God changes the heart, that God removes sin, that God will send the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Let me just cap off a little bit of this and then move to Moses and David very quickly, because I think with Moses and David, you see more of the same.
when Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2, what does he say? He's preaching to a Jewish audience who've grown up with this stuff, who know Abraham is the paradigm of faith, the father of the faithful. Abraham's covenant sets the tone for the rest of the Old Testament. And now Peter says, you are the people. You are guilty. You've raised your hand against the Lord, against His Christ, and you're guilty. And His blood is on your heads. And they cry out, they literally interrupt the sermon. Men and brethren, what do? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For the promise is to you and to your children and as many as are afar off from the Lord our God will call. And we're meant to hear that and say, I hear the promise to Abraham. I hear God's covenant with Abraham, because what does God say to Abraham? Walk before me and be blameless. For I am God to you and to your children after you. And I didn't deal with the stranger, but if you keep reading the text, the servant in your house, you jump to Exodus, the stranger in your midst who comes in and is admitted by adult believers, circumcision, and then his whole household with him. And now here is Peter preaching to a Jewish audience in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Believe and be circumcised. For the promise is to you and to your children. For I am your God and the God of your children after you. And to as many as are far off, whom the Lord our God will call, and to the stranger who is within your midst. Now, I'm not getting into depth into infant baptism here, but I have to say this. If Peter was a Baptist at that point, he could not have used worse possible language. Because what is he saying? How has God always dealt with Abraham's children? He's required adult believers' circumcision for those coming into the covenant. And then he circumcises the whole household because they inherit the promises. They need to be born again. That's what the circumcision tells them. But what do you think your baptism tells you? Your sins must be washed away. You must be renewed by the washing and regeneration of the Spirit. You must come to Christ as your Savior. Your baptism makes just as poor of a Savior as circumcision did for the Jews. But it is a great means to tell you that unless one is born of water and Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And isn't God doing the same thing with believers and their children today? We are the heirs of Abraham's blessing. God is our God. He is the God of our children after us. He's promised to dwell among us. The promise is to us as we repent and believe and lay hold of God through Jesus Christ. The promise is to our children and as many as are afar off whom the Lord our God will call. And God gives us the sign, whether through adult believers' baptism or through the baptism of our households. You know, this is the only way to make sense of the references to household baptism in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts 16 and 1 Corinthians 1. Why are households baptized? We might say, well, it's just really interesting. They all happen to believe. Maybe. But we could also say this, because the blessing of Abraham has come on the Gentiles. And God calls him. God confirms him. God gives him a sign and a seal of the covenant. And though not all are in the church or of the church, he gives the sign to him and to his children. And that promise is to you, to your children, as many as are afar off from the Lord our God will call. Blessing of Abraham has truly come upon us in Jesus Christ. It's come to its own. It's come to fruition. The rest of the Old Testament, which I'm going to deal with very briefly here, is really just an expansion of this theme. So we've got Abraham, an expansion of the promise of Genesis 3:15, expanded again through Noah, but now narrowed through one family, through Abraham, to his children. And this sign of circumcision, admitting people by adult believers' profession and then their families, brought into the visible church, brought under the seed of the woman in a broad collective sense. What about Moses? What comes next? Now, this is where I have to start generalizing a little bit. I'll be honest, I'll put all my cards on the table before we even get into Moses. When we talk about Moses and God's covenant with Moses, this is often recognized as one of the more difficult questions in theology. It's one that people disagree with, and I don't want to make this more complicated than what it needs to be. I hope you picked up by now what I'm actually trying to do is say there's actually one simple thread that pulls everything together. God's given this eternal plan. Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, and God remedies the problem in Christ. And it starts with one seed promise in Genesis 3:15, which gets bigger and more expansive in Noah, Genesis 6-9, which is even clearer in Abraham with Genesis 12-22. And you know where I'm going now. It's going to get even clearer under Moses in Exodus and following, and clearer still under David, until it reaches full bloom and God shines forth the glory of his grace upon us in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. So one thread, one story, one aim. But people will come to the Mosaic covenant and say, well, we have a problem. Moses seems to be very different. After all, God calls a nation into covenant with himself. That's different. God gives a bunch of laws. God has priests. God has sacrifices. God gives all kinds of threats to his people. And he tells his people, if you don't listen, you don't obey me, you don't hear the terms of the law, you're cast out. And some people will start saying this, well, whenever we see a threat, whenever we see a warning, then that's law. Or using our terms, that's covenant of works. Whenever we see a promise or a gracious grant of God, that's grace. That's covenant of grace. And in a way, you know, you can almost picture you're reading Exodus through Deuteronomy. You'd be, let's say you've got red and green, you know, law covenant, grace covenant. And this text is red, this text is green. And you kind of go through and you're trying to label which part is which. Now, you can see, I hope, that can get pretty confusing pretty fast. But if we're going to understand Moses, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, go back to the beginning. How do we define a covenant? An agreement between two or more persons. What are the parts of a covenant? Notice I'm saying a covenant. Not law covenant, not grace covenant, just plain covenant. Husbands and wives, friends like Jonathan and David, God and man, Adam before the fall, believers after the fall, all of them together. What is it? It's an agreement between two or more persons with parties, with conditions, with promises, with implied threats. What do we see under Moses? We see parties. We see God and his people, don't we? We see the seed of the woman preserved again. Think about just the parties. Whatever you want to say about Moses, whatever you want to say about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, how does it begin? You know the story. I mean, it's pretty dramatic. And all you children know the story too. Israel's in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage. They're persecuted. Their children are being taken from them and executed, and so on. They're viewed as a threat. But what happens at the beginning is, remember, God said to Abraham, I will multiply your descendants as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the heaven for multitude. Ultimately, that happens through his spiritual descendants, through the church, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all the nations of the earth being blessed. But there's the first installment here. Israel is millions of people now. And Egypt feels threatened by their presence among them, so they start to persecute them. And as they're being persecuted and as they're suffering, they're groaning and they're crying out to God. And what does God say in Exodus 2? He remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whatever you say about Moses, the first thing that you need to say is the reason why God does anything in the Exodus and in the Mosaic covenant is because of the Abrahamic covenant. So in other words, the author is understanding that this is one storyline. This is one set of promises unfolding. God has separated the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now we get to Exodus 1 and the seed of the serpent are violent. The seed of the serpent are pushing back. The seed of the serpent are doing everything they can to stamp out the seed of the woman. And I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will preserve Abram's seed. I will preserve the seed of the woman until the seed of the woman comes to crush the serpent's head. Therefore, God raises up Moses. God delivers his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by a strong arm, by a mighty and outstretched hand. And he shows his wonders because the Mosaic covenant is the next stage of the covenant of grace. You see the seed of the woman separated from the seed of the serpent. You see Israel preserved and built into a nation. And the parties are still God and his people. The promises include things like I mentioned before. I mean, it's hard not to get ahead of myself here. I quoted Deuteronomy 10. I quoted Deuteronomy 30. I could give more quotes than that, but what does God say? You have uncircumcised hearts. You won't listen to me. Most of you are disobedient. So I can remedy this. I will circumcise your hearts. I will circumcise your children's hearts. And where is God directing the people? Look to his promises. Look to his promises of spiritual renovation from the inside out. For the forgiveness of sins. For the removal of sins. In other words, what's he saying? Look to the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. I think this is where a shorter catechism is so valuable. I love the preface to the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments is the epitome of the Mosaic Covenant. You want to say, what's the Mosaic Covenant in 10 words? 10 Commandments. That's what God says. Deuteronomy 5. And how does he begin the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me, etc. And goes down to the commandments. What does our catechism say? Because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we're bound to keep all his commandments. What's that saying? Because God is creator. Because God is in covenant with you, because Christ is your Redeemer, you are bound to keep all of his commandments. Just like Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Just like the new covenant, repent and be baptized. Don't we see the same pattern? Don't we see the same thing? God is the Lord. God is our God. God is our Redeemer. Therefore, we are bound to keep all of his commandments. And what we basically see under Moses is the commandments of God are made clearer and the promises of grace are made clearer. I just want to say one more thing about this and then hasten to David just to cap things off and then direct us to the new covenant. Then we're almost at the end. We need to realize that if what I'm saying is true, we begin with this little seed promise in Genesis 3:15, a little bit clearer, Genesis 6 through 9 under Noah, a lot clearer, Genesis 12 through 22 under Abraham, and now even clearer and even more expansive under Moses. Think about this. The revelation of God's character, the revelation of God's law is fuller and broader under Moses than before. So is the revelation of God's gospel. Just think about it. Israel has a high priest now, which they haven't had before. Israel has a tabernacle, which later under David and especially Solomon becomes a temple, a permanent place. They have daily sacrifices. They have laws for ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. And I think sometimes we look back and we realize that we don't do those things now. We're thankful we don't go to a temple with physical live animal sacrifices. We're thankful there's not so much blood in our worship. We're thankful that we're not made unclean all the time, every day, in almost everything we do. And we think about the fact that we've been delivered from those things that we forget how they advanced the gospel at the time. When you read Leviticus, you know, when people always joke and say, oh, I stopped reading the Bible in Leviticus. You know, if you really begin to understand it, this is when the good stuff begins. Because this is God's storybook for children. This is God coming in pictorial representations. And what is he actually saying? I'm your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell in your midst. I am your God. I'll be the God of your children after you. And I will remove your sins through my son who saves his seed. That's what's going on through the whole thing. Every single day, what would you be reminded of under Old Covenant worship? God made a place among us. The heaven of heavens can't contain him, but he's chosen to show us a glimpse of his glory in this tabernacle. God is here. He's not near to any other nation the way he is to us. And God has told us that he will provide atonement for his sins. We have one whole day every year and a day of atonement to celebrate the fact that God takes away sins. Every single day, we have a blood sacrifice to remind us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The blood is the life. There's a substitute for me, the worshiper. But there's something else here. Every morning, every evening, there's a new sacrifice. It's repeated. Every year, there's a new day of atonement. It keeps happening. It keeps going on. It keeps going on. And what does that remind me of? I'm still a sinner. I still have a problem. The sacrifice yesterday was not enough to cleanse me for tomorrow. And I've got to keep going. And one thing we need to recognize is in all these things God gives, and I mentioned the priests are sinful, the priests die, the priests don't continue. The priests become defiled. There's a way in which God is showing us these great and glorious pictures of the gospel of Christ. But they're defective by design. And I mean what I say. They're defective by design. When you read the Old Testament, you're always meant to be looking on the horizon. Okay, I know where the story is going. The seed of the woman's coming. He's going to crush the serpent's head. God is separating the seed and the seed. I see the stages. I see it with Adam. I see it with Noah. I see it with Abraham. Now I see it with Moses. But you're never meant to be content. You're never meant to look to the blood of bulls and goats, which are repeated over and 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 over again. Because they're meant to direct you to something else. You see what's going on? All these great things that God gave to his people to advance the covenant of grace are preaching the gospel to them every day. You are a sinner. You need to be cleansed by the blood of the Redeemer. You need the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head and undo the ruin of the effects of the fall in you. You need atonement and covering from your sins. You need a priest who's going to stand in your place. And one who's going to be permanent. And the Mosaic covenant from beginning to end, warp and woof, all the way through, is the covenant of grace and nothing less than the covenant of grace. The only reason why the covenant of grace has virtually no glory now is in comparison to what we know in Jesus now that he's come. What we have is better, what we have is greater, what we have shines, sends forth the glory of God to shine before us more brightly than Moses could have imagined. But this is an advance at the time. And you know the rest of the Old Testament is defective by design? Let's get to David. I'll illustrate this with David. And this will get us to the end. Because what happens is you have the covenant expanded from Abraham, we have a covenant moved to Moses, and again, you have the believers and their children are brought into the covenant and the administration of the covenant. Not all of the essence, but all have the sign. All are brought in, just like Abraham. This continues under Moses. It continues again under David. If we had time, I'd go to all the texts. 1 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, In just a moment, I'll take us all the way to Luke. But what's going on here? God is narrowing the promise again. And now he's singling out the family of David. And the big event we're all waiting for, and the big moment we've all been anticipating, is the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head and undo the ruin Satan brought on the human race. And in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God's seed, his people who are set apart under Moses and are anticipating the coming of the one who would crush the serpent's head, and all their sacrifices and all the priesthood and everything that they're doing in their tabernacle, embodying the covenant promises of God, now is given a king to embody the promises more specifically. And God gives David a promise. First of all, David wants to build God a permanent house. This temple, this tabernacle, rather, shows your covenant presence. You'll be our God. We'll be your people. You dwell among us. Now we're in the land. Now we've received the outward pledges and we've seen your faithfulness. Let's make it permanent. Let's build a temple. We don't need to travel anymore. God is with us in the land. His covenant presence is before our eyes all the time. And God says to David, you're not going to build my house. You've been a man of blood. Your son will build your house. And by the way, David, I'm going to build you a house. And there's sort of a play on words here, because when David says, God, I want to build you a house, he means a physical building where God shows his glorious presence among his people. When God says to David, I'm going to build you a house instead, he means a dynasty. He means, you could say, a household. In other words, not a physical building, but I will establish your seed and there will be a man on your throne forever. You read this in Psalm 89. What does he say? If your son turns away from me, I will discipline him. I will chasten him. I will chase after him afterward, in other words, in my covenant faithfulness. But I will not remove a man from your throne. And I will set up your son to reign forever. And we need to be hearing, here comes the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, who will undo the ruin brought by Satan's temptation, brought by the fall, and bring the blessing of Abraham upon the nations, so all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, who will fulfill all the promises of the sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle and all the things that pointed to God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant promises, and the circumcision. And I will set him up forever. And you know where this goes. David's sons are woefully disappointing. My favorite in the list is Solomon, because he's so glorious and so gloriously a disappointment at the same time. You know, when you read about Solomon, the kingdom is expanded like never before. They've taken more territory than they've ever had. They have a temple built, a permanent place for the covenant presence of God. There are people from the nations flooding in, and we can almost be hearing the echoes of Abraham. The nations are coming. The nations are going to be blessed. All the kingdoms of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham's seed. And here's Solomon, the Messiah. Here he is. But he marries a lot of women with a lot of idolatry. And he crashes and burns. Do you see the pattern again? Defective by design. You can't rest in Solomon. And what's Israel meant to do? They're looking on the horizon. There's something better. There's something greater. There's something else coming. David's descendants, his sons, continue to sin, continue to rebel. They go to Babylon. They lose their land. Most of them lose their lives. At one point, the line of David is brought down to one man. And as the kingdom is divided, the northern kingdom just recycles all kinds of kings over and over again in one dynasty to the next. But there's only one dynasty in the southern kingdom the whole time, in spite of their sins, and they're sent into exile and God preserves them. And where does the Old Testament end? About 50,000 people back in the land, building a temple that is so small that those who remember the previous one before the exile are weeping. But God tells those people the glory of this latter temple will exceed Solomon's temple. Because that's Haggai 1. Because Malachi 3 says the Lord himself will come to his temple. The Lord himself will come to his temple. And we end the Old Testament with people realizing that in all of God's historical dealing with his people, he's promised the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He's preserved the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. He's done it through Noah's flood. He's kept us alive. He's narrowed it through Abraham. He's promised to circumcise our hearts by giving us the covenant sign. He's given us pledges of it in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, later in the temple, in the priesthood. He's given us a king, as well as prophets, as well as a priest, that we may look to one who embodies and fulfills all of them in himself. And yet we end the Old Testament with no king on the throne, with few people in the land, and disappointment with anticipation. We're ripe for the coming of Christ, aren't we? Now, it's, you know, I have to confess, there's something breathtaking about thinking of the whole Bible this way. Hundreds of years, many, many different authors, many different cultures, different languages. And here is the one God speaking through them, keeping his covenant, preserving it all the way to the coming of Christ. There's a breathtaking unity in Scripture, and it's really found in this doctrine of the covenant. And those who have eyes, don't have eyes to see it, chop up the Bible and say, well, you see, it's really so many different authors, it's written by men, different times, they disagree with one another, there's editors here. You know, I just want to say sometimes, are you really paying attention? Are you really reading the book in its own terms? If anything else, if you get nothing else out of this conference, let it be this. To see that this is the unified purpose of God throughout Scripture, to send the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, the Son who will save the seed, and who seals his promises in the sacraments. I didn't state this, so maybe I should, and I hope this doesn't derail you, but all that I said about the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, those are sacraments. Those are outward signs and pledges of the inward promises of the covenant of grace. Just like the tree of life, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper are to you and me. We just have two. They had lots of sacraments. They had circumcision, they had the Passover, they had the animal sacrifices, they had all kinds of things. We have fewer in number, but they're all signifying Christ and the substance of the covenant of grace, either looking forward to his coming, or in our case, baptism and the Lord's Supper, looking back on what he's done. It's the same essence, same substance, same unity. Well, I promised at the beginning I would get us to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, this doesn't say everything we need to say, but I hope in light of what I've just said and the big survey of biblical history I've given you, you'll start seeing the pattern. And you'll realize this is not just me connecting the dots. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he sees the same thing and puts the same pieces together. Notice, think about the covenants, think about the promise God has given to Adam in Genesis 3:15, to Noah in preserving the seed, to Abraham especially, in your seed all the nations shall be blessed, to David or to Moses with the worship of the Israelites, the sacrifices, the types and shadows pointing to Christ, and ultimately to David, the man who will sit on the throne forever. And now hear this glorious prayer on the eve of the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:67. Now his father Zechariah, that is John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That's what all Israel has been looking to. The seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head and save his seed from the seed of the serpent. Separate them. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The king has returned. The king sits on his throne. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Isn't that what we've been talking about? From Adam all the way to Malachi, since the world began, there is one message that the prophets are giving us. One message that all of God's people in every age are looking forward to. And now Zechariah is saying by the Spirit, the time is here. The time is at hand. The ends of the ages have come now. And he spoke by his holy prophets who've been since the world began that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And notice I've said from beginning and end, it's not just forgiveness, it's not just pardon, it's not just removing the guilt of sin. It's restoring us in the image of God. It's restoring us to what we should have been. And notice the next thing he says, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And you, child, that is John, you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, to which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our way, our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Here are all the covenant promises, all the installment stages of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament coming to fruition in one. The seed of the woman has come. He has crushed the serpent's head. He undoes the ruin that Satan brought. He is our prophet who declares to us the will of God for our salvation and whom all the prophets testify to, as the text says, and which we've seen glimpses of. He is our priest who stands as our surety, who offers himself as a sacrifice to bear the penalty of the broken covenant of works. And he is a priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who is made under the law and who keeps the law because we don't. And he is our king, who subdues us to himself by his word, by his spirit, who circumcises the heart, who rules and defends us, who restrains, who conquers all his and our enemies, who commands our loyalty in our service to God. Here, my friends, see all of God's covenants come to fruition. We still have a new covenant left, which I'm going to do tomorrow. What I'm hoping to do here by lumping Abraham, Moses, David together is see it's all one message. It's all one thing. I've met a lot of people who have said this is actually one of the most exciting things about Reformed theology to them is suddenly the Bible makes sense. And suddenly all the pieces fit together. It should, dear friends. God has one plan in his eternal covenant of redemption for the Son to save the elect. Adam failed and sinned in the garden, and we all died in him and sinned with him. But Christ comes and fulfills the covenant of grace, which began in Genesis 3:15, expanded under Noah, expanded again under Abraham, expanded again under David, and is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And the same promise runs through the whole Bible. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. I'll be your God, the God of your children after you. You will be my people. I'll dwell among you. I'll circumcise your hearts. I'll circumcise the hearts of your children. I will crush the serpent's head. Amen.